All right, our Bible question from last week. Woo, before we even ask it, Mike's got his hands up, so he's going to answer it. I like that, Mike. That's awesome. All right, 1 John 2:9, which you did get the right answer, but it's not Jeopardy, so we'll get the question first. Who is the one that the New Testament says is in darkness until now? And I like this question a lot. You would think, oh, it's got to be Satan. Satan, Satan, Satan. It's actually not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 will be our answer. Let's see. 1 John 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. What a great answer. You think, oh, it's got to be Satan or his minions and all of this. No, it's the one who says he's in the light, but yet hates his brother. Okay? And that really, you're lying to yourself. You know, Luke really nailed it. He was talking about hypocrites last week. You know, those are, yeah, you're a hypocrite. You say, oh, I love Lord, but you can't stand, you know, your brother. I mean, you're in darkness. You're lying to yourself. You know, we don't revel in our past mistakes or always bring them up, but you got to be honest about where you're at. Okay, and God is calling people out right here, because it's really easy. Isn't it easy to say, well, I love God? It's very easy to say you love God. Because I'm not going to say it's not a real relationship, but it's not hard in one sense to have a relationship with God. It's very hard to have relationships with people. Sometimes it's hard to love people. Sometimes people aren't very lovable. Okay? You know? But if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're in darkness. You're lying to yourself. It's hypocrisy and it's not where you want to be. So, great question. Any other answers? That was a single answer is all I got. All right, that's a quickie. Lots of acts. There you go.
We just might have time to finish up Acts chapter 8 today and turn Mr. Simpson loose next week. But you guys know me. I got to say something about the bulletin question first. What's the deal here? We're going lefty today? Oh, there we go. Alright, you guys can turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I do appreciate the question, appreciate the answer, and appreciate Larry's speaking of that, because, man, guys, it is. Yeah. At the core of Christianity is personal honesty. And sometimes not very. Let me put it this way. We have a saying in the world that sometimes the truth hurts, right? And sometimes honesty before God, it's a painful process. To really be honest before God with where you're at. And it is easy to tell God, I love you. And it's easy in our prayers to thank Him and to praise Him. And then to harbor bitterness or hatred in our hearts towards a brother or sister. And God doesn't let us do that. He, in His Word, He slows us down here and He says, now wait a second. You can't say you love me and hate your brother. And that's like Larry said, sometimes people are a little bit unlovable. And I think probably, if I'm being really honest before God, the problem might be sometimes I'm not very lovable. It's easy to still have a good relationship with God because guess what? God loves me even when I'm not lovable. It might be tougher to have a good relationship with another person because maybe I get a little bit of that kickback from them. So I think it's important, really important, to acknowledge what the Scripture says there and be honest before God and make sure that inside each one of us is getting right with the Lord. And that means being right towards our brother or sister. You know, Jesus said if you're on your way, and this is, you know, to the altar, remember your brother has something against you. He said, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. The Lord makes us get down to the nitty-gritty and get stuff right in our mind and our attitude towards our brothers and sisters. And so you can think about that in reference to the Lord's Supper. Every first day of the week, we have the opportunity to partake. And yes, we are partaking with Christ. But this is also communion with each other, isn't it? So let's get our attitude right, make those adjustments. And I'll just throw one other thing out there. I remember specifically a conversation I had with a person, and we have a really good relationship and are able to be honest with each other. And one of the things I was able to point out to this person is that think about the friendships that you have in the body of Christ. Every single good friendship that you have in the body of Christ is with somebody who's spiritually more mature than you. So what does that say? That's actually an easy thing to do, isn't it? Because guess what? They basically overlook your faults and they help you out and they cover for you, and, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. It's your ability to be a good friend and have good friendships with people who aren't as mature as you that tells you that you're making progress. Because then that's required of you, love to cover a multitude of sins. That's required of you to actually sacrifice for somebody. You see what I'm saying? So, the Lord's working on us, guys, all the time. And if you are really struggling towards somebody, hey, who going to sacrifice first? How about the one who wants to be like Christ? That should solve our problems. Amen? All right, Acts chapter 8. You guys are there? Get there. Acts chapter 8. And we will pick it up here, verse 29, 28 through 40. We're going to be hammering through 37 through 40 today. So Acts chapter 8, verse 28, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Hey, would somebody do me a favor? Either open both those doors or close both of them for me. I get, for some reason, it's really distracting me having one open and one closed. Seeing half of what's going on and half of not. It's tough on my brain. Acts chapter 8, verse 28, we'll start there again. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being immersed? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And in this passage, we've seen some specific divine interaction between the Lord and Philip. First of all, an angel telling him to head a certain direction, and then the Spirit telling him, go up and join this chariot. And we have talked the last few weeks about that interaction that he had with the Ethiopian eunuch. It is interesting that the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm going to surmise, had purchased a scroll while he was there in Jerusalem, and on the way back, he's reading it. He's reading from Isaiah. Maybe he already had it, and he brought it along for his reading material. I don't know. That's purely conjecture on my part. But we know he's actually taking the time and he's reading this. And that's a great thing, guys. Encourage people to get into the Word. Encourage non-Christians to get into the Word. And not, I mean, if it scares them, they're not interested in truth, right? I mean, get them in. Let the Lord get working on them. Let the Lord start changing or bringing truth out. And this guy's reading that, and what a perfect place to start from our Isaiah chapter 53. It wouldn't have been formatted in that same way back then, but that's the section that he's reading from. What a perfect place to start preaching Jesus to him. He couldn't ask for a better place to start. And this guy has the right attitude. How could I unless someone guides me? And Philip comes up and from beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. We talked about this last week. I'm going to emphasize it again. Brethren, our responsibility is to preach Jesus to people. To show them who Jesus is. To show them from the scriptures who Jesus is. It is impossible to paint an accurate picture of Jesus Christ apart from the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying if you don't have a Bible, you can't do it, because hopefully you got scriptures in your mind. And I'm going to encourage you again to have the scriptures in your mind. They probably only had access to the scroll of Isaiah. I'm sure Philip brought in some other stuff. But man's opinions don't matter. What matters is the scriptures, the picture of who Jesus is. The only way we're going to get an accurate representation of that is from the Bible. Got a chance to do a Bible study with someone this week and just, you know, kind of just encourage them that the warning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's on the Corinthians because somebody had come and preached another Jesus to them. And the way my Bible says is, you bear this beautifully, and he's not happy with that. They just accepted it. They took it in. They took somebody else's word for it that was contrary to the Jesus who's proclaimed in the Scriptures. Brethren, we want to turn people to the Scriptures, who Jesus is. My guess is, I forget what the current poll numbers are if you ask people in this country whether or not they're a Christian. But I think it's still well over 50% that claim to be Christian. But what percentage of people actually have any idea of who Jesus really is? Very, very minimal. Most people who claim to be Christian have never read the Bible. Most people who claim to be Christian, you know, their picture of Jesus is something they either caught in a, you know, representation of a Catholic mass, or watching something on TV about him, or, you know, their parents, their grandparents telling them some stories about Jesus, and hopefully their grandparents at least gave them a fairly accurate biblical representation. But that, we got to start there, and I want to remind us of that, brother. When we go and we start with people, our responsibility is to proclaim Jesus to them. All of the teachings that we are going to then help people understand, it all flows from their Jesus teachings. And so we're not here just to point one, point two, point three, point four. Here's the recipe of how to be saved. We can't jump to that. You can't talk about salvation without talking about the Savior. You can't talk about being crucified with Christ until you talk about His crucifixion. You guys know this, but just a reminder. That's where Philip started. He preached Jesus to him. That being said, though, then the next logical conclusion, they come along, as they're going along the road, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being immersed?" Because there's only one logical conclusion an honest person can draw. Preaching Jesus includes teaching about immersion. You cannot claim to have preached Jesus to somebody and not taught what Jesus teaches concerning immersion in His name. Anybody who does that, I'm going to steal from John chapter 10, is a thief and a robber. They're trying to show an alternate way, a different gospel, or to take from Galatians here, a distortion of the gospel. And the Scripture is not nice about that. Anybody who does that says, let him be accursed. So this is a really serious deal. Okay? So, but the main point where I want to pick it up We're going to pick it up in verse 37. As he preached Jesus to him, the logical conclusion, the Ethiopian eunuch knew that he needed to be immersed into Christ. All right, verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You probably notice in your Bible, depending on what version you have, if you have a New American Standard, this verse is in brackets. If you have an NIV, you don't have that verse in your Bible. You're like, what? Where is that? And then you jump down to the bottom of the page and you see it at the bottom. So your Bible will go from 36 to 38. Why is that? Well, a lot of the earliest manuscripts don't have this verse. A lot of the earliest Greek manuscripts do not have this verse in there. I'm not really here today to debate whether or not that was in the original text or whether somewhere it was added to clarify. You can do some research on that if you want. What I am going to do is communicate the point that this is consistent with everything the rest of Scripture has to say concerning confession, okay, that Jesus is Lord. So that's I would encourage you, when you share this with people and you point this out, the necessity of confessing Jesus as Lord, have some backup scriptures, because it is tough to nail down with 100% certainty that this was in the original earliest New Testament manuscripts. Okay? But I will say this by way of passing, when you compare all of the variant readings in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, you don't find anything that is not backed up somewhere else. Okay? The message is consistent and the same. And so that's what I'm going to emphasize here this morning. Philip's requirement from this verse is, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And we see the eunuch answer and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. We have to think about what this really means. In our country, it's not that difficult to confess Jesus as Lord. Nothing particularly bad that's going to happen to you. You're not going to be arrested and taken, and your children won't know what happened to you. And that's not going to happen at this point in this country. In the first century, yes, it was entirely possible. The early part of the first century, you have the Jews who were, we see from the book of Acts, we see Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house. We've seen that here in the book of Acts. And that was because the way they considered it is anybody who confessed Jesus as Lord was blaspheming. Okay? They were breaking one of the Ten Commandments that you should worship the Lord your God and serve Him only, and making Jesus out to be equal with God. So, there is a possibility of being arrested and put to death for your confession that Jesus was Lord in the early part of the church. The latter part of that first century, you get the same persecution, but more coming from the Romans. Okay, as there was political unrest, and they're looking for a place to put the blame of that political unrest, it fell upon the Christians because Christians elevated Jesus above Caesar. Guys, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to connect the dots. Any tyrannical form of government ends up turning against Christians. They don't... What's the bumper sticker say? Don't steal, the government hates competition. Something like that. Well, you know, the reality of it is, when it comes to authority, the government hates competition. And the biblical point is that Jesus is Lord. And, you know, if you follow through on the word of what Caesar means, God, man, sorry, that ain't going to fly. Okay? And our loyalty as Christians, first and foremost, is to Jesus Christ and not to the state. You know, I'm just going to put this out there by way of passing, and you figure out what you want to do with it. But Mr. Hopper got me thinking about this, and pledge allegiance to the flag. The words in that are pretty good. To the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. I like that, and I am appreciative in any way that the United States of America would still attribute her existence to God, and that is true. But is my allegiance as a Christian really to the United States of America? My allegiance as a Christian is to Jesus. As long as the United States of America asks me to do things that are in accordance with what my king asks me to do, I'll do that. But if they ask me to do things that are contrary to what my king asks me to do, I must respectfully decline. So, you can figure out whatever you want to do with that. But the point I'm making is that right now in America, it's not that tough to confess Jesus as Lord. But the screws are being tightened. They're going to be tougher. And I don't care, the last 100 years in the United States of America, it hasn't been difficult to confess Jesus as Lord. The last 200 years hasn't been difficult to confess Jesus as Lord. But that does not change the cost that Jesus requires for salvation. He requires the same commitment level. What this confession means. This is a very difficult thing for some people to do. Some people's personality, they don't like conflict. They don't, believe it or not, you probably don't believe this about me, but the old man of mine did not like conflict. Now, some of you say, I have a hard time believing that because we've bonked heads before, and But there's a reason that I pray for boldness, because it's not natural. I need supernatural from God for that. And being a Christian requires taking a stand. You cannot be a Christian unless you're willing to stand that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, I had a chance to have a conversation this week with somebody about this very thing and was pushing them on it. Early on, we're just getting started on what God teaches about salvation. Like the very earliest part, we haven't even got to the topic of sin yet. But this already came up. And the reality of it is, if you can't confess Jesus as Lord, if you're not willing to take a stand, you can't be a Christian. There's nothing private about this relationship, is the bottom line. And one of the huge things that's sold and pitched, and it comes across this way: I'm against organized religion. Hey guys, there's a lot of things about the way that the devil's organized religion that I don't like either. So I'm going to give some people the benefit of the doubt when people say they're against organized religion. Okay, maybe your experiences are along those lines. But a lot of people, when they say they're against organized religion, they follow that up by saying, it's just me and my relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus says, "Everyone therefore who should confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Can't have a relationship with the Lord without admitting that. Be pretty weird, eh? Those of us who are married, and I talk about the church sometimes and relate it to me and Julie. I'll flip the script here since we're talking about a relationship with Christ. But it'd be really weird if Julie, when somebody came over, she was ashamed of me and made sure that I stayed in the back room while people were there, because she didn't want them to know that she was with me. That's no relationship, guys. It's simple. This is the point. Jesus died for us. Is it too much for Him to ask us to live for Him? To admit who He is? All right. You guys know Peter made the good confession in Matthew 16. Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We call that the good confession. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see where that word, that terminology is used. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then in case you're curious about what that would be, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you can keep the commandment without stain or reproach to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point I'm driving at here is Jesus himself made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did Jesus confess to Pilate? Anybody? What did Jesus confess to Pilate? What was the question Pilate asked? Mr. Cooper. Exactly, Mr. Cooper. The question that God asked by Pilate was, are you the king? Are you a king? And Jesus said, you said correctly. You spoke rightly that I am king. Jesus confessed he was the Christ. Now, particularly, it's not mentioned here in 1 Timothy 6, but you look at the confession that Jesus made before the high priest of the Jews. What confession did he make to the high priest? Anybody? Come on, guys. Our brains are... Derek. It is as you say. What was... You're right. That's the way he answered that. What was the question? Do you remember? Yeah. He actually mentions both the Christ, but the emphasis is on the Son of God, isn't it? Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, you say correctly. Yet I am, right? He is the Son of God. So Jesus made the good confession that He was the Christ, that He is the Son of God. So, even during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' opposition used this confession to determine whether or not somebody, where they were at. Go with me to John chapter 9. One of the great things about Nathanael, by the way, if you remember Nathanael, when he first has interaction with Jesus and figures out who he is, he makes the good confession right there on the spot. John chapter 9, verse 22, the blind man who was healed, and his parents get called in and kind of grilled before the court. And they basically turn. They don't want to answer. They say in verse 22, his parents said, verse 21, the end of 21, ask him, he's of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They're chicken. Okay? They get run out of the synagogue. Now that's no minor thing. You lose all your contacts, you lose your position in the society, etc. The blind man himself, the guy who was formerly blind, though he goes on and he more than willing to take a stand for Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord, and they put him out. He got excommunicated from the synagogue, and Jesus comes and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And unlike the guy from John 5, Jesus says, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You tell me, and I'm in.
It's kind of a tangent, right? It just struck me there how close-minded the Pharisees were. They had agreed that anyone confesses him. They basically said, we don't care what he does. We don't care if he, you know, does cartwheels. We don't care if he raises the dead. We don't care what he does. we've agreed if anyone confesses, he be put out. I mean, that is as close-minded as you can get. And so, I mean, it's just crazy. And then you see that they didn't care what he did. Even when they raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, oh, let's put Lazarus to death again. And, you know, it's like, and I guess, you know, it's a, you know, the opening, you know, where you were talking about being able to look at ourselves, you know, you always got to be able to look at it. So, yeah, I know that wasn't really tied in.
Yeah, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And actually, and you're right. John 11, I always get a kick out of that. In John 11, their solution is let's kill Lazarus, you know, instead of admitting Jesus raised him from the dead. And John chapter 7, they're ignoring evidence, you know. And so I do, one thing I really like about the creation evolution video, where does the evidence lead? You know, that concept is so true. Like, are you willing to follow where it goes? Are you going to push this stuff out that doesn't agree with what your perspective already is? And, you know, when we're talking about Jesus being Lord, we've got to be willing to look at the evidence. And when we've seen who he is, then if we really believe this, guys, we got an option. We either follow or we perish for eternity. So
it actually shows the true thinking of mankind. The Pharisees were afraid that they were going to lose their high position due to the fact of Jesus coming. And so they tried to control the people to follow them with the aspect of fear.
Yeah, exactly, because the people are going to lose something too. They're going to make sure of that. And the parents, they're afraid to lose whatever it was they're going to lose. The blind man, he didn't care. He didn't have anything to lose. I mean, I don't think it would have mattered at that point. But what I'm saying is, that's where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Guys, that's got to be all of our attitude. Okay? What is there to lose when you have eternity to gain?
It's like now, when Pope Francis comes around, boy, the media is all over it. Now, this is what the Christians are. And to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church is a blessing.
To be kicked out of the synagogue was a good deal too, right? Thank you. Thank you, Michael. I appreciate that, Michael. I forget the guy's name right now who said this, but he said he is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Guys, to give away the world, you can't keep it anyways. To gain eternity with Christ, you can't lose it. That's a good trade. It's a really, really good trade. So, but confessing Jesus as Lord, and again, guys, this is, we got to push people, okay, to do that. I mean, to me, if you believe, you're willing to confess. If you really believe. But that's, for some people, it's easier said than done. Hey, I, again, had a number of Mark Taylor and eyeballs stay with the guy for a while, and I just remember he seemed interested until people would show up at his place of work, and then all of a sudden he was like ready to close it down. Well, come to find out, this guy had been raised Jewish, his mom was a Jew, he hadn't told her that he had any interest in Jesus, and he didn't want word getting out that he was interested in this stuff. You know, what, bottom line, he's afraid of that. And so, Romans 10, 9 and 10, let's just hit this really quick too. This is my, when I'm laying out God's plan of salvation for people, this is always my backup for Acts chapter 8. It's really clear. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. One of the things that the Lord requires for salvation is confession. Our confession that Jesus is Lord. Okay? So, any closing comments on that? Mr. Sense.
You see, the last disciple that was labeled a secret one was Joseph of Arimathea in John 19. Since then, you have to proclaim it.
Yes, thanks. You know, prior to the cross, there still could be a secret disciple. Mr. Simpson mentions Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus isn't called that, but we see that he comes to Jesus by night, right? And he's actually trying to stick up for Jesus in John 7, by the way. Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were a part of that group that actually had Jesus condemned and put to death. But they were secret disciples. But following Jesus' resurrection, I have no doubt where Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were. You got to take a stand. Every one of us gets to take a stand. And I am all for praying for wisdom and considering how to respond to people in a manner that's going to help them to listen, because that's the goal. The goal, and remember that going in, guys, the goal is always to help somebody's mind to be opened to the gospel. Okay? But that being said, you can nicey-nicey yourself into never telling anybody the truth. Take a stand. Required for salvation. So Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he immersed him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Guys, up till this point in the book of Acts, there had been no actual description of immersion. As a matter of fact, in our English versions of the Bible, most of us, we have this word baptism, baptized. And I remember some foreign exchange students. I was in college, but they'd come and were going to the Christian school for a year there in Bozeman in high school. And my dad doing a Bible study with them, and the two young ladies, one was from Germany, and I forget where the other one was from right now, but I think it was the one, her German Bible, actually, it might have been the other one, but whatever her native tongue was, that Bible, when my dad asked what that word meant, there where ours says baptized, she said christened. Anybody see the danger of that? That's why we got to stick with Bible things by Bible names. And you say the word baptized, a whole lot of people that get a picture of seeing little infant getting some water sprinkled on their head. And not what the Bible means. Here, we get a very clear picture of what this is. Okay? Before we get into that picture, I will say, by way of passing, is very important. You can, any truth seeker, you have access to check this out. Okay, in the Greek, the verb form of it, it's going to be baptizo. Okay, so what does this mean? This word means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge, to submerge. An example from classical Greek is when if you would dye a shirt, okay? You put a color on a shirt, you have to dunk that shirt, cover the whole thing, okay? In order for that shirt to take that color. Okay? That's what this word means. So, the etymology is very, very clear. Now, I'm going to blame the Catholics largely for changing the meaning of this word. They had a council and decided that sprinkling and pouring were of equal weight. And, you know, I always wonder on those sorts of things, where would any earthly council think that they have authority to change what the Bible means? But they do it all the time. But even just, this is just a little piece of information for you if you're dealing with the Catholic. Even within the Catholic Catechism, point 1214 in the Catholic Catechism, they admit that the word means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. They just have accepted some other things. Nobody gets the right to do that. The Scripture means what it says. And God said it as clearly as He could with baptizo. There is a word for sprinkling in the Greek, rantizo. And we see that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience as our bodies are washed. with pure water. And there's a Greek word for pour, because sometimes you see water being poured over somebody's head. And that Greek word is kio. But here we have a contextual confirmation of the etymology of the word. Philip and the eunuch, what did they do? They both went down into the water. Philip as well as the eunuch, and he immersed him. Now, if you're going to sprinkle somebody, you don't have to both go down in the water. If you're going to pour some water on somebody's head, maybe it might be more convenient for one of you to go down in. There's been plenty of times, and when it comes to immersion, that depending on the conditions, I really would have preferred to stand on the bank and dunk somebody rather than go down in. You can't do it. The only way to really make this happen, you got to both go down into the water. Very clearly, context is immersion. And so, there's a guy named Gareth Reese. He wrote a commentary in the book of Acts. And not my favorite, but not too bad. But one of the things that he put together was a little chart on New Testament. He calls it New Testament Baptism Requires. He says it requires water. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. And sprinkling, pouring, and immersion would all require water. It requires much water. John chapter 3, verse 23. Much water. And if you look at the context there, and they were baptizing, and John was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. It was in the Jordan. It clearly has to do with immersion because it's got to be enough water to dunk somebody under. He says pouring maybe requires much water, but if you look at the context, there's no way that's talking about pouring. Going into the water, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, that immersion requires that. It's done in water. Immersion requires that. Down into the water, Acts 8:38, immersion requires that. Coming up out of the water, Matthew 3:16, immersion requires that. It's a burial, Romans 6, verse 4, immersion requires. It's a resurrection. Colossians 2, verse 12, immersion requires that our bodies are washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22, immersion requires that. So the context of the Scripture is very clear. It's immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. And so, again, I have a habit. I have a practice of saying immersion. When I say immersion, it does get people's attention, and they ask me usually about it. And we get to have that conversation. Because I do not want to read the verse and have somebody in their mind picture a christening. I want them to know what God said. Wow, looking good today.
Thanks. Yeah, you and I talked about it last week, and clear back, God lays this out for us very clearly in the Old Covenant. And the priest, the guidelines for the priests, and they had to be washed. And God didn't say, okay, I want you to sponge off a little bit and, you know, wipe your forehead. No, he told them to make this huge bowl so that they could go in and wash themselves. And it also said, to take it a step further, if they did not do that, they do this in order to prevent from dying, essentially. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But so early on, God has made that stipulation.
Yeah, that's a really good point. In the Old Testament, guys, there's a lot of things of purification in the Old Testament. The big one, of course, is blood. The other big one is water. Now, I don't know of any person who professes to be a Christian who isn't willing to go back and make the connection from all that blood in the Old Testament pointing to the blood of Christ. But I know there's a whole lot of people who want to ignore all the teaching in the Old Testament about purification with water involved that try to avoid any sort of New Testament application whatsoever. And again, I don't have time to go into all this today, but 1 John chapter 5 is really clear. It just says there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree. God said the three agree. I'm not going to argue with God. There was a guy here who we had a little quick debate on the issue of immersion, and he basically asked in the audience, how many of you believe that basically water baptism saves you? And once people raise their hand, because 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you. And so he basically said, you guys are a bunch of water salvationists who deny the blood of Christ. And that's not true. We can't talk. I mean, 1 Peter 3:21, the one that says that, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it saves us. All these verses we're reading about, we begin with Christ and what He's done. So we're not denying what the Scripture says about the blood of Christ, and we're not trivializing the blood of Christ. We're saying the Scripture brings these things together for us at a personal level in the waters of immersion, and God says they agree, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And I'm not going to argue with God. And I don't care how many people I have to argue with, I'm not going to argue with God. You know, one final point, and I'll get you, Larry. The old guy I like to, he's since gone on to be with the Lord, but I like to hear his teaching. And he hammered away at immersion a lot because he understood in the religious world how much this topic gets avoided or mistaught. And, you know, he basically said, you know, Acts 2:38, and he'd read it and listen. His name was Ed Bousman. He listened to everybody else. Nobody seemed to agree with him. He's like, how can everybody else be wrong? You know, maybe I'm wrong. He'd go back and read it again. He says, that's what it says. You know, and I've been the same way. Sometimes it does feel awkward when you are nobody else out there. Everybody else that claims to be a Christian, they'll fight you tooth and nail on this. You got to go back. Okay, what's this? Guys, it says it. It says it. So I don't want to be found arguing with God. I'll argue with any human being. And when I say argue, I mean, you know, politely make a defense of what the Scripture says, right? So.
Sure, if that guy you were talking to, you know, if you're referring to your conversation you had with Pastor Hall up there, but I do remember, you know, when he was up there speaking, he kept saying a consistent saying. He says, "We got to be, was it baptized in the blood?" Or and I just what went through my head is, okay, so since we don't have Christ's blood here physically, and even if we did, I'm not going to get dunked in it, unless that is, I mean. Define that. He never defined his terms, is really what it came down to. That sounds really cool. Has he been baptized in the blood? That sounds so spiritual. What does it mean? You know, and it's, you know, anytime any of us have conversations with people on these topics, people like to, well, you just got to have faith. Make them define their terms, and make them define their terms biblically.
Yeah.
And when you do, when you actually define your terms biblically, the when it comes down to how you get the Holy Spirit, what you are immersed in, when you get all of that, when you define your terms using the Bible, it's clear. It's extremely clear. So these people, they make these things that sound good, but they can't define them. They're nebulous. They're impossible to nail down, and they like it that way.
Yeah, hey, very, very well said. And I just wonder, because, you know, okay, I can understand. We sing a song, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I got no problem with that. We're washed in the blood. I have no problem with Romans chapter 6. It says when we're immersed into Christ, we're immersed into His death, and I can make the connection that we're covered with the blood. But when you're commanded to repent and be immersed, and I'm going to take his Lester Hall's words now, repent and be immersed in the blood. What? How do you do that? That's the question. And that's the question that nobody really wants to answer. I got one more verse, so Super Dave, be fast.
John 19, verse 34 ties that together. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out.
Amen. Yep, God's consistent, isn't He? All right. So wrapping it up here, Acts chapter 8. But Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. It says in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. I don't know, guys, if this was a miraculous transport, or if it was something along the lines of how Philip got there in the first place and the Spirit directed. But the next verse, Philip found himself at Azotus, has always left me with the impression that Philip himself was a little surprised at where he ended up. Okay? So, So my guess is the Lord said, I'm done with you, and we're going to get you on to the next place. And Azotus, this was the Ashdod in the Old Testament, one of the five cities of the Philistines. You might remember that. And Philip continued on with his mission of evangelism, preaching the gospel to all the cities as he worked his way north to Caesarea. Guys, this is the last mention of Philip in the book of Acts until years later. And we find him there in Caesarea, called Philip the Evangelist there in Caesarea with his family in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. So, hey, God has a plan. And we wrap up this section in the book of Acts. God has a plan. He is working through us, His people. We can't always see it. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. Our responsibility, pray and preach. God guides and God causes the growth. But let's find our voice. Can I ask you for a show of hands, you guys that have been here in this class? Has anybody noticed in the book of Acts that the early church had a very strong, powerful voice as they took the message of Christ into the world around them? Anybody else notice that? Like, they spoke out. Brethren, let's speak out. All right, next week, Lord willing, Mr. Simpson starting this study on the tabernacle and the Christian. I don't know exactly what he's going to call it, but that's what it deals with, the tabernacle and the way that it communicates to the Christian. I do want to make sure that if you guys remind me this morning, and if I forget in the public reading, the announcement section, I really want to encourage the brethren who haven't been coming to class to make it to that. I think it'd be really, really beneficial for us all.